The Bible studies for a little while now will be about the person, the life and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that this would be a fitting thing for us to do. I realize that every sermon and every Bible study is around the person of Jesus Christ. But we can do that from so many different views and sometimes perhaps miss something of the freshness that we have in the Gospels. Although, of course, we would always, as a church, and myself as a minister, would preach and you would listen for messages from the Gospel as well. But what I thought I would like to do, and I was wondering which direction or from what basis to start, which direction to take, I thought I would look at the Gospel according to St. Mark. Now, not because it is the shortest of the Gospels, not for that reason, but I felt it was a Gospel I'd like to go through. It's a very clear one, it's very concise, and from it I thought I could spread out into the other Gospels as well, not going through all of them, of course, but taking what I feel would help and assist us in our study as we go along from Matthew and Luke and also from John, and just to go steadily through a Gospel. Now, we haven't done that for quite some time. We went through the Gospel of John some years ago. We haven't done it for some time, to go through a Gospel. And surely the subject of the person of Jesus Christ himself should be attractive to us. And yet it's a strange thing, isn't it? If we have a title like a revival, or say the work of the Holy Spirit, there is naturally great interest, but I cannot help but feel that our Saviour, generally speaking, throughout the land, sometimes is passed by, and he should be central to all things. Not that we have neglected this, but to make doubly sure that we don't, I felt that we should have this study. Those are my reasons, so that is my reason. Now then, if you'd like to have the Gospel of Mark open before you, then before we come to the verses there, I'd just like to say a few words in introduction. Now, Matthew is very interested in ancestry and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many people say that it is written with the Jew in mind. You know, I don't know if that is absolutely true. I don't think it is. But I think it is certainly a factor to bear in mind in Matthew that he is thinking of Jews who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he very often seems to bear in mind their customs in writing his Gospel. The Gospel of Luke, we have a record of the birth of Jesus Christ there as well. And here we have a writer who is particularly burdened for the Gentiles. That seems to come through. It's not absolutely so, but he's also interested in the Jews, of course. But that he is particularly concerned about the Gentiles and the broad view of the Gospel. Now, what I mean by that is this, that you have a note struck by each of the evangelists, and yet at the same time, there is the same message. There's the same narrative about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the Gospel of John, we don't start with a birth, as we did in Matthew, with the ancestral importance for the Jew, or from Luke, with the thought of the Gentile. We have the Word, and the eternal Word of God. And then, as if it were a great messenger from eternity, the Son of God, coming into time. We start there. So they are different starting points, aren't they? One with a Jew in mind, the other with a Gentile in mind, and the other with an eternal span. And beginning there, since it all began in eternity. Now then, what about Mark? Now, Mark knew the apostles well. There are various references in Scripture to him. We know there is a connection with Peter. I think that he was more than just a writer who sat down and listened to Peter speaking, and he was a writer, certainly more than that. He may have been an observer of Peter and admired him greatly. Whatever the viewpoint may have been, there is a connection there that we are fairly certain of. One thing comes over very clearly, that Mark is interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the great warrior King, the one who will bring great victories. And we can get that particularly from his starting point. Before a king comes on the scene, he has a herald who heralds his coming. On any state occasion that has been in this land, you'd have the trumpeters, the herald, declaring the coming of a king. And so we start here with John the Baptist. We start there, not with a birth, not with eternity, not that he hasn't got those in mind, but we start with the proclamation of John the Baptist. We start there with the heraldic kind of trumpet sound of this great prophet telling them of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many things we could say about the Gospels as well, that they often talk of Matthew, Luke, and Mark as the synoptic Gospels. You can get from the word synoptic, optic, optician, eye, that they see the Lord Jesus Christ with one eye. Well, it's not quite true, as I've explained already. One has a Jew in mind, one has a Gentile in mind, one has the great warrior king who will bring great victories. Yet they have much in common. And you'll find sometimes a miracle recorded. You might say, well, there are little differences here. Does it mean that they've all made mistakes, or what is it? Well, I'm encouraged that there are differences. They are not significant differences in the sense that they in any way contradict. But if you look at them carefully, there are some remarkable instances which we'll note as we go along. Let us suppose now if you went home from Bible class this evening and somebody should ask you, well, what was the general account there tonight, or what was the message? And I'm sure that if the person listening to you recorded, perhaps in a week's time or a year's time, assisted perhaps with others here, what was said, and then we chose four or five, that although we would be able to say that the subject is the Lord Jesus Christ, you would remember and emphasize different things, that which would appeal to you, most particularly. God uses that. And he uses the way that these three write, and what they have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He uses them, and he uses their personalities, and he uses that which strikes them as being of particular relevance and importance. And it can be a blessing to us. Between the three of them, then, we have a great contribution. But there is a fourth. The fourth is John. And John does it in a very different way. You could say that John has is divided into two, almost, well, a large part is to the passion, the crucifixion and resurrection of our Savior, and the other part is to his life. But each chapter takes one scene, and that scene then is enlarged, or one message. Examples abound. I am the vine. Now, when the disciple, the Apostle John, heard the Lord Jesus Christ talking about, when he was preaching about himself as the vine and you are the branches, he was thrilled with it. And he listened attentively. I am the vine. He are the branches. And we get a whole chapter on that. He is not a person for the details of the other. And yet he captures something that the others don't. They capture something that he doesn't either. A different view. Or, as you have in chapters 13 and 14, when he's talking of heaven, and when we come to the beginning of 14, where he has been talking in chapter 13, he's going on a journey. Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so on. What's he doing? He's taking of a message of the Savior and seeing its beauty. He remembers even the interruptions as being of great value and the answers given to each one. And so we learn from him again something wonderful and new. Now then, there they are. Now we come to Mark. And we see here the warrior king. We already know from Matthew and Luke of the virgin birth and by prophecies as well. Now the issue is, well, I was going to say always. Always directly or indirectly, but nearly always the issue is regarding the person of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And when the church goes into error, it has been because of some neglect or some carelessness regarding the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't always come to the fore. Sometimes you have to watch a movement go through a country, observe their behavior, listen to what they say, and then read what they write. And when eventually they get down to writing, and write they will, you'll find then certain teachings, and you'll say, what has that person got to say about Jesus Christ? And you'll find, if it is in error, the thing, and you felt it is in error, you'll find there some deviation on the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There are some glaring examples today. I don't know if I shall refer to them, because they are sensitive areas. Nevertheless, there are glaring examples, and at last they have written, and in their writings, their error is exposed. So I say about the Lord Jesus Christ, I listen carefully because I want to make sure that they honor him. I want to make sure of that. Now, in what way has this person been attacked? Now, basically, there are two directions from which we can attack the person of Jesus Christ, or by which he is attacked, always by Satan, but using men. And remember, the attacks mainly come from the church itself, mainly. Somehow error, and this is the terrible thing, you see, that new error will always be produced by the true church. That's a strange thing, isn't it? New error. You can go along to all sorts of these sects and cults and so on, that you'll find somebody who will overemphasize something. They themselves are saved people. Then they go off on a tangent. They have a twisted view of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they have their followers, and then people are amazed when 50 years later you might say to them, well, you know, they used to be amongst us, and they used to stand with us, and their founders were believers. And the people say, never, never could they be believers. Yes, they were. They were believers. Now you see, a dead church Satan is not interested in. It is only perpetuating itself and death, and will produce nothing of any value anymore, or of any error, because it is error. But Satan will concentrate on the living thing. For there he will find zeal, and there he will find enthusiasm, and there all he needs to do is push, push, push in one direction until there is an overemphasis, and then push further and further. Many good people are led astray. They're never lost if they are the Lord at the beginning, but they are led astray. And then years later, that is so far removed. You know, if we now drew a line from here that was to reach the moon, and we had one line that directly went there, and we had just, I don't know much about figures and angles, but let us say there was another line intended to reach it, but it's only 1 degree difference. There's hardly any difference at all, or even half a degree. But you know as well as I do, none of us need to be mathematically minded to know that even though it is but a degree, if they are not parallel and close to each other, they get wider and wider apart. And one gets to the destination and the other does not. That's the importance, you see, of being very particular. Now, they'll attack the person of his humanity, the person of his deity. He is two natures in one person. It is a great mystery. He is both God and man. He is both. Now then, he is perfectly both. So error will spring by taking one of these and doing something with it. Now, it is impossible for me to go through the hundreds and hundreds of examples that there are. But it is possible for me to take the ancient basic ones, and I think from them you can learn the contemporary ones that we have today, if you study events very carefully. Now, the person, the humanity of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, there was an error called Docetism, Docetus, D-O-C-E-T-I-C, Docetus. Now then, what he believed was this, that the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be human. That sounds terribly spiritual. And those who really wanted something spiritual, more or less, if they, you know, would jump in the air and say, this is it. This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. I'm a Docetist, they say. That's what I am. He couldn't possibly be really human, a horrible creature like me. He couldn't really be like us, dreadful things like us. He only seemed to be human. Only seemed to be. And so that the person that they saw, that strange figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was really a phantom figure. Well, yes, he seemed real enough when you were near him, but he only seemed to be human. And in some miraculous way, God had made it so that the Son of God was on earth as, with a little difference, it only wasn't human but seemed to be so. Many were led astray, and they were the extremely spiritual people. They were not truly spiritual, but they were enthusiastically, they went, well, of course he's bound to be right, of course it's bound to be so. Now then, around that as well, and perhaps more well known, are the Gnostic heresies, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic heresies. Now they are bound, they are so many that they are impossible to enumerate, but they had one basic teaching that was in them all. Well, yes, this was the main theme of them. That there was the man, Jesus. Yes, a real man. But notice how they deny his humanity. There was the man, Jesus. Then at his baptism, something happened. The Christ came on him. Sounds very beautiful. And enveloped him. Then ruled in him until Gethsemane. And then before the crucifixion, you could not crucify a God. You can see the argument, can't you? Then this phantom figure left him and left Jesus to be crucified, and the Christ remained the same. Now, why was this? There was a great influence of the thinking of the time as well when these heresies arose. We call it Hellenistic teaching. It came from Greek teaching. And it was this basic principle that all matter is evil and all spiritual is good. And any involvement with matter or material, any such involvements, was wicked and bad. And only the spiritual was good. Now then, they regarded God, as we know God the Father, as the lowest on the scales. I think I've explained this to you before, but it doesn't really matter. But the Christ, the spiritual Christ, came from a higher level and came to put right the meddling with matter that God the Creator had performed when he created the world. They had all sorts of involved things like this. This was for the intelligentsia of the age. It was kind of a, you might say, the intellectualism of that age. It wasn't for ordinary Christians. Let them have the gospel. Let them believe the Jesus Christ story. Let them believe the miraculous. But we, the intelligentsia. And so they had this. But you see, there again, they dismissed the humanity of Christ. Jesus, the man, only served as a vehicle for the Christ to use as a time, as a passenger there for a while on earth. Now then, those are the attacks on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave a strange overemphasis on the deity of Christ. A strange overemphasis. So that really, what they had done, they divorced God from man. And there was no real relationship. There was no incarnation. There was only a strange spiritual phantom-like visitation, which you could not really pin down in any way. So the Docetists and the Gnostics, closely related in their teachings, and their various, they even quarreled amongst themselves in their scores and had various aspects of their teachings as well. Now then, it affected the spiritual life of people very badly. Now I'll tell you how. All matter was evil, and all spirit was good. So if they were Christian, according to the Gnostics or the Docetists, their soul or their spirit was now right with God. But the matter, the body, didn't. Was of no consequence at all. So the body could indulge in gross sin. And it didn't matter. It was of no consequence. Because the spirit was right. They were spiritually all right. Therefore the body could do what it liked. So it led them into dreadful sin. The other main attack was the great Arian heresy, a man called Arius. The Arian heresy, it was regarding this heresy that the Nicene Creed, do you remember the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene, the Chalcedon, and then we have the great declarations, the confessions of faith, Westminster Confession and so on, all the great ones through the centuries. And you know why? That each time a problem arose, then the Christians and their leaders got together and they said, we must not have expressed clearly enough what we meant by the person of Christ. And so you find then the creeds getting longer and more precise and more particular. Because these heresies were getting more clever and much more subtle each time. And so in order to answer them, they had to say what they meant by God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what they meant by the Son of Man, what they meant by his deity, what they meant by his humanity. And so they had to do this. Now, the other then is Arius here, and it's a Nicene Creed that you have as a response to that heresy. And this is what he said, that there was a time when he was not. Can you see how dangerous that is? Just get it by a misinterpretation of a verse in Colossians, that he is a creature, like we are creatures, firstborn, but that he was a creature. And so somewhere in eternity, that Jesus Christ was born, or the Christ was born. So he is a creature. The coming on of human form, they wouldn't mind so much. The attack here is in his full deity. They grant that he's greater than man, but they do not grant that he is equal to the Father. Now that led to terrible havoc and spread through the whole of the Christian church at that time. You see how the church has suffered. Throughout the ages, the church has suffered. Now the main problem today, they will certainly believe in Jesus Christ as being man. The main problem is more on the Arian line, that they will not accept the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to read to you from the confession of faith of our own church here, the teaching of the person of Christ. Now, will you bear with me, because it'll take me about 3 or 4 minutes to read it, But it's valuable. You probably all have a copy at home, and there are copies for us all if we want them. Now, I'll read it to you because it is better for me to read it than just to say roughly what it says. In the fullness of time, God's own Son, eternally begotten, an infinite person in the Godhead, equally with the Father, the express image of his person, true God, took upon him human nature in the Virgin's womb, true entire humanity. Notice, true God, true humanity, but holy and free from its defilements. Now, it's very important to remember. True humanity, holy and free from its defilements. A body was prepared him by the Father and formed by the Holy Ghost, of the substance of the Virgin, free from all taint of impurity, and this body the Son assumed into union with his own person. Thus, a divine person and human nature have been indivisibly united in the one mediator without conversion or confusion of the divine and human natures. That is, it's not a mixture of them. They don't become now all churned up together. There is their separate identity. The infinite person, Christ Jesus, is true God and true man, yet one mediator between God and men, Emmanuel. It was necessary that the mediator should be God-man, because it was necessary that the surety should be made under the law in our stead, obey it perfectly, suffer its curse, and die for those whom he represented, which he could not have done if he had not been man. It was also necessary that his obedience, sufferings, and death should be infinitely efficacious and precious, which they could not have been if he had not been God. But inasmuch as he was God-man, he magnified the law, satisfied justice, honored all the attributes and the government of God, and made reconciliation by his perfect obedience and sacrifice. In the mediation of Christ, both natures performed each its own proper work. Nevertheless, in virtue of the union between them, the acts of the ones are the other ascribed to the person. The union of both natures remains and will remain forever in the person of Christ. He will be forever God-man. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? And it's well worth reading and well worth knowing. Now then, we know it, and we know the substance of that statement, and yet it is good for us to be reminded of it. Now, we come to this passage of Scripture now, which tonight is introductory, and it's necessary for it to be so. Now, let me read you these verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, do you see how precise he is here? We have here God the Son. We have here as a dove, God the Spirit. We have here also speaking from heaven, God the Father. So immediately we are brought into the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three, and here they are in perfect unity and harmony in the work that they have, or God has, for mankind. Now, firstly then, the herald of Christ, this great prophet, John the Baptist. And in verses 1 and 2, as we've read, it is introducing the gospel of the Son of God. And I talked about the Son of God and how important his humanity and his divinity are, so that he was true God and true humanity. Now then, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his path. Read to us at the beginning, Isaiah 40, do you remember? Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Behold your God. Or as John the Baptist would say, it's recorded in the Gospels, behold the Lamb of God. It's wonderful how Scripture weaves together and teaches us these great divine truths. Now, John the Baptist then is the herald of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But he spoke in troubled times, in very troubled times. What kind of a time was it? Stay there for a moment. We are told from history, we learn from history, that there were days of great anxiety. It was a time as if the world had come to an end of itself. It is a time of great unrest and of apprehension. And men were devising all sorts of schemes and ways and hopes. It is a time in the land of Israel when they had not had a prophet for centuries. It's as if God no longer spoke to them. Yet they still have their high priest, and they perpetuated the cause of nominal and the established religion. That was certainly there. And that could be learnt, and that could be known by them. Yet all that time there was no prophet. It was a time of despair from the point of view of the Gentiles as well, because they also were looking and there was nothing for them to find. Now think of it. There was no Christ, was there? There was no Messiah. There was no fulfillment of the prophecies. There was no message of hope. There was no way of true and permanent forgiveness of sins. There were many voices, but no voice. There were many ways, but no way. There were many claims of truth, but no truth. The Lord Jesus Christ had not come or declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It was a time of confusion and of restlessness. And here there is a voice in the wilderness of men's experiences, in the wilderness, in the history of the world at that time. And a voice speaks and says, the prophecies will be fulfilled. The time is at hand. And he was a strange man, a wild figure. And it's as if he had to do something in his living and his speech that was extraordinary. He had to be, in a way, so very, very different from all those other people. The established religion, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for better or for worse, whatever they may be like.
with all their fancy dress and all that they did and said and all they added to the law and their hypocrisy as well and the sincerity of some of them, he had to suddenly shake Israel and the world eventually. He had to shake them. And it had to be a different voice, and it was. All about him is strange. His diet is strange. He refused to have the food of ease and plenty. He refused to live like other people lived. He refused to dress like they dressed. And he refused to speak like established religion spoke. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. He called men and women to repentance. Now that's part of his message. If you remember, he says in these words, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he calls people to be baptized. It is John's baptism, remember. He's telling, come on, let this be a symbol, but let it mean something to you as well, that as you come into the waters, let it be for purification, and let your souls and your hearts be concerned about integrity and honesty and the keeping of the law and honoring God and loving your neighbor and not deceiving and doing these things. Let it be like that. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sin. Now, is that all he had to say? Well, no. He is a herald, but he is involved with righteousness, purity. Now, notice this note is struck at the beginning. So any form of Christianity which is impure in its doctrine, impure in its expression, impure in its behavior, and gives the appearance of evil, must be dismissed out of court, with which we can have no tolerance whatsoever. It is from the beginning pure, and through all and all, it is pure. So we have it here with John the Baptist, where he calls them, even in the preparation of it all, that they might confess their sins, and that they might be people who are concerned about honesty and cleanness and holiness. Now then, in verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, did eat locusts and wild honey, which I've referred to, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and to unloose. It's a very remarkable thing. He is a herald, and he does not try to be the king. It's an amazing thing. There's a little lesson there, you know. If it was a great lesson, to know our limitations, to recognize our gift, and humbly to take our place and to get on with it. It's a wonderful thing. Do you remember one verse that says that he must increase and I must decrease? Very remarkable. Mostly we hang on, don't we? Mostly we do. Now then, what is there here? There is the majesty of Christ. There cometh one after me mightier than I. Much greater. You're coming to hear me, but I'm telling you, I am but a herald. There is one coming who is mighty. And he's referring then to the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is also saying about him that he is also mightier in his activity, that he will be able to do things that John the Baptist could never even dream or ever consider doing. That mighty acts would he do. Mightier in every way. Greater in every way. They said, there cometh one mightier than I after me. Then to stress that, he uses an illustration. And there used to be a custom then that if you had travelled a journey and you came to a home, then they'd call a slave, and the slave would take your sandals off and then bathe your feet. It was a menial task, but it was the work of slaves, the work of the lowest. And so he said, you know that I'm not even worthy to even to start doing that. I'm not even worthy to even untie the shoelace. I am so low beneath his feet that hardly can I even begin that menial task of unfastening the shoe to begin that. He is quite clear in that sense about himself. Now that's the herald. There's much more that can be said about him. There are more scriptures, and we can look at them again as we come to other events. Now, the hope of mankind is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I've talked about him, and now I'm going to bring him now as he comes through these verses and as he walks through the pages of the scriptures here. What I told you before is what men have learned and gathered from all the scriptures, and how the truth has been attacked in time. And for us to bear those great principles in mind and to know he is true God and true humanity. He is that. But now we're going to observe him as he enters into his historic ministry. And it came to pass. What a lovely phrase. And it came to pass that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. It wasn't a dove, remember, but the Spirit, with all the gentleness and like a dove, descending upon him. It's a very lovely scene. Here we see John the Baptist, a fierce, ferocious man almost, a fearful man for righteousness and the truth and integrity and honor and God, and a herald of the coming of Jesus Christ. Then one day he appears. And we know from the other scriptures, don't we, that he is amazed even at his appearance and the statements that he makes. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And is he to be baptized of John the Baptist? And Jesus Christ suffered it to be so. I will conform to this. And so the Lord Jesus Christ humbles himself and allows himself to be baptized of John. It's a very wonderful thing. It's a very beautiful scene. But you see, that's what he came to do, to stoop. That's what he came to do. He came down. He had already come a very long way. He was going to stoop much lower than that. He was going to stoop later on to the death of a murderer and of a thief. He was going to go all the way. And so he stoops to the authority of the herald of his coming. Indeed, no wonder we sing, how great thou art, how great thou art. And so he is baptized of the baptism of John. We trace his life. What happened there? He is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why? He chose to be so. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work in perfect unity. Each one in the divine economy, supporting the particular work of the other. It was Jesus Christ on the cross. Yet the other two are involved in that the cross and its meaning is mediated by the Holy Spirit. And it is the choice and the guidance of the Father. The three are involved, yet it is Christ Jesus on the cross. If I may mention a little heresy that arose from that. It was the enthusiasm of men when they would say like this, see, God is crucified there. Well, God, the Godhead wasn't crucified there. Jesus Christ was. And some go so far as to say, see, the Father crucified there. And it is called the heresy of patripassionism. You know, patri, pater, father, patripassionism. That is, the passion of the Father. And it is an overemphasis, meaning that God is so involved with that cross. Yes, well, he was, of course he was, but it was his Son who was there. Yet, although they are in perfect unity and harmony in the work of each one, yet it is also supportive in the sense of the particular work of each one as well. Jesus Christ lived his life on earth when he took on the form of a servant in the power of the Holy Spirit. His ministry is in the power of the Spirit. And if you want to know what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then look at the life of Christ. That's saying something, isn't it? Look at the life of Christ. Look at his behavior. Look at his way. It is no wonder, you see, that Thomas A. Kempis had that great work, The Imitation of Christ. The purpose of the Spirit is to make us Christ-like. Not odd, not strange, not wild, but Christ-like, to be like unto him. Now then, he then lives his life, and we'll be going through, God willing, his ministry on earth in this gospel, the others weaving through as well. And there we know that here he is living it in the power of the Spirit. His life inspires. His life provokes. Isn't that right? How inspiring the life of Jesus Christ has been. How wonderful it has been when people have seen, is not this the Son of God? Is not this my Saviour? That great gap between any description of him and faith in him, when you know in your heart that he is a living Saviour, that great gap, that gulf, at last has been leapt over, and you are embraced of and do embrace that faith of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But it provokes the wrath of all hell. It provokes all the malice and the spite and the wiles of the devil. It provokes all the anger of men when driven by Satan. And you and I have seen terrible things lately. There have been dreadful things. There have been plays and there have been films and there have been books about the Lord Jesus Christ that have been grotesque. It is terrible to think that men and should act as a son of God. They blaspheme. They blaspheme in doing so. It's a terrible thing that goes on. There have been these strange operatics where there have these most worldly forms of depicting our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then there have been books written by learned men who say they study the Bible and they have denied the Saviour. There are terrible things, terrible things. There's one example I can give you of one well-known evangelist who himself preached the gospel but couldn't understand why other people who stood for the truth would not join him. They said, now look who you got with you, that minister. And what's wrong with him? Well, have you read his book? You're identifying yourself with him. Well, what about it? In his book, he says that Jesus Christ was the illegitimate child of an Arian soldier in the Roman legion, and that he was a pervert. He says that about the Saviour and remains in the ministry. And you have him on your platform. How can you expect any of us to join you there? Oh, well, he said, after all, he's a very nice man. That's the trouble, you see. He's a very nice man. It provokes the powers of hell against him, but inspire it always will men and women to come into his kingdom and to go out in his service. Then, to close, just a minute or two, the hand of God is here, the Father. And there came a voice out of from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Observing now the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is all heaven, but particularly the Father. He traces his path. He follows his movements. He listens to his words. He observes all that he does. And right at the beginning of his ministry, he can see the end, we know. So at the beginning, he says what he will say later in the ministry as well, as if heaven were not able to contain the great love and zeal of God for his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here is an introduction, you might say. Here is a divine commendation from God the Father regarding God the Son. And the God the Spirit is there as well. And he says, look, this is my Son. I tell you how I feel about him. I am well pleased in my Son. The hand of God is on the world. His arm, we are told, is not shortened that it is not able to save. But the hand of God and the hands of our Savior, touching, guiding, extending on a cross, bleeding, dying. The hand of God upon the hearts of men and women. It had begun. The work of Jesus Christ had begun. And there begins a ministry in the power of the Spirit and the hand of God upon it that changed the history of the world. Hope was born. True, isn't it? Hope was born. No longer need men be in despair. No longer need men be restless. No longer need they abandon almost hope of anything, because at last God has spoken in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now his work is beset and attacked, and yet it goes on. And the history of the church afterwards has been beset by wandering apostles that emphasize this and emphasize the other, who were not apostles. They were examined, even if you read the scriptures, you'll find in regard to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation that when false apostles came your way, you were always very, very careful and particular and were always able to distinguish between a true apostle and a false apostle, between truth and error. And Jesus Christ is here. So let us think of him. Let's take one lesson only from him to close. What is our first encounter with him? He goes up to John and he more or less commands him and says, now come, baptize me, suffer it to be so. Baptize me with thy baptism. He's saying that really in effect. He allows it to be so. He did not need it. He did not need to humble himself there. But doesn't it remind you of an event in the Gospel of John, when the disciples were arguing and there was nobody to do the washing of feet? And who wanted to wash anybody's feet anyway? It was a miserable job, especially in a hot country. You can well imagine it was a dreadful job to have to do. Nobody wanted to do it. So the Lord Jesus Christ takes a basin of water and a towel and the dress of a slave, and he kneels to wash their feet. He is saying something, isn't he? He is saying something. You will never understand my message unless you understand that.
There is no such thing as a spiritual person being proud. For if they are, they are not spiritual. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now that's the way. He chose an insignificant nation of God's choice. It was not a world power. It was not a world power. Often it was a world nuisance. And men would still say so. Yet strange as it may be, in that little backward of a place was the center of all things. And there, even its capital wouldn't do at the end. It had to be in the rubbish dump outside the walls of the capital that the greatest divine event of all time took place. You can see how humility weaves its way through all the actions and all the events. Why is this so? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him for what? That he might live on this earth and die on Calvary. That he came down to live amongst men and women and take that which is horrible in us and deal with it. And take that which sin did, that's death, and deal with it. He comes all the way. And to do that, we call it his humiliation. He was humbled. Strange how men will follow pride. Strange how men will follow the path of pride. Strange how men will behave in an arrogant way when the Lord, whom they say they believe in, was humble. May God give us grace to understand the gospel and to follow in the steps of our Master. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy help that as we come now to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that more of his person may become clear to us, and that we too might become Christ-like. Help us, O Lord, to understand. Take away the veil of unbelief if we are not thine. Take away those veils of our own making as well, when we have a confused view and a vague view about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to honour him. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful guardians of the truth about him. Help us to be faithful. And help us, O Lord, to declare these great truths in this age, and that there might yet be a time when men shall come again, flocking to hear and desiring to know and pleading for mercy and coming with repentance and faith to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.